Yes, we're so very thankful that as we meet here, you promise that you'll be here with us and you want to speak to us personally. So I do pray that as we sit here contemplating the scriptures here tonight, that you would speak to us and open up the true meaning of this passage. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. There were these Jewish believers in Jesus who were being persecuted by the religious culture of their day. At this point, they had already had their property seized. They were being removed from their homes. Some of them were cowering in their Christian convictions. The author says, some of you have stopped meeting together for fellowship, which would be like this, times of Bible study with other believers. And so last week we studied the subject of suffering. This week we start to look at the consequences of what it looks like when you throw off God's will. And so the author opens up in verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You know, sanctification means the spiritual growth that happens in the life of a Christian. This term is also translated holiness. So maybe some of your translations will actually say holiness here. And so if you don't grow spiritually, if your life doesn't get cleaned up after you came to Christ, you don't see the Lord. Well, here's John MacArthur. He's one of these teachers. This is from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, page 211. He says those, regarding this passage, he says, those whose faith is authentic are certain to become holy. Your life will morally change, and those who lack true faith will never be holy. He says they have no hope of seeing God except to stand before him in judgment. Now, right there, that should kind of bug you. Wait a minute. So he says no one will see the Lord, and yet these people will see the Lord in judgment. Immediately, there's a problem here. Let's look at this passage a little closer. This Greek term for sanctification, also rendered holiness, is hagiazo, hagios. Maybe you've heard of a hagiography. That's where they do a biography of a saint. Hagiazo means to set aside something or make it suitable for ritual purposes, to consecrate, dedicate things. So this would be in the ancient cultures where you had a bowl. Maybe it was just a profane bowl. Maybe it was something you ate Captain Crunch out of. But then when you switched it over into the temple, that was to hagiazo that bowl. That was to set it apart for use. And so sanctification, properly understood, means that God is going to use us better. As we continue to trust in him, he changes us so we're more useful. Now, in theology, if you take like a systematic theology class, you'll see these terms. Justification, that's where you get free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, this term, that's being free from the power of sin. Then finally, glorification. That's where you're free from the presence of sin. So if you've come to Christ, you've been justified. That means a legal declaration. God looks at you and says, not guilty. As our author has been arguing throughout this book, every single person who has decided to place their trust in Christ has been justified, forgiven, once for all. Past, present, and future. It's a one-time decision where we decide to receive the gift of Christ. Now, there's a problem with that, is that the author of Hebrews doesn't use this term that many theologians use for sanctified. The author of Hebrews uses the term sanctified to mean justified. So how about that? We have our systematic theology, but it doesn't fit with this author's usage. So we have to look at the author. How does he use it? Well, in Hebrews 10:10, he says, we have been sanctified. You see how that just totally messes with our brains? Wait a minute. Sanctified means that you continue to be free over time from the power of sin. You become a more selfless, sacrificial person. Yet the author is saying that's a past tense event. That's already happened. He says you've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so this is the difficulty in going through the book of Hebrews, is he's using this term in a different sense. He uses it in the sense that you've been set apart. You've been completely forgiven. When God looks at you, he sees the holiness, the perfection of Christ. He says in 10:14, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Past tense. So this is a difficulty here. We're looking at 12:14. It says we're supposed to pursue sanctification. Yet at the same time, the author has already told us for the last 12 chapters, we already have sanctification. So how does that work? Well, this is what the New Testament refers to as our identity in Christ. To be in Christ means that when you come to him, there's a certain way that God views you. And it's perfect. It's holy. Forgiven. In fact, when God goes to look at you, he actually sees Christ instead. Notice what we see here. Sanctification is not a verb. It's not something that we're doing. This is something that we are. The verb here is to pursue. Pursue sanctification. We're moving toward something that we already are in Christ. Well, we have one final question to answer here, which is, well, who are the ones who aren't going to see the Lord? Can't you see from the context? All men. What's the implication here? To pursue peace with all men means that if we aren't pursuing peace, if we aren't unified as believers, if there's people who are taking our homes as they were in this particular church, people who are persecuting us and we revile them, we fight back, we get vengeance, you know, we cuss them out. Those people won't see the Lord. There's an interesting cross reference here in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's sometimes impossible to be at peace, but he says, as far as it depends on you, if it's on your end, be at peace with all people. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so our witness is at stake. You know, when people look at Christians, they're like witnesses in a court of law. And to look at someone who says, I'm a follower of Christ, and yet I'm going to be just as contentious and pugnacious and feisty and vengeful as everyone else, they're not going to see the Lord. By contrast, if we're able to forgive and show sacrificial love, that's what we see here. In fact, that fits with verse 15. That's one way to see if you got the right interpretation. You keep reading. We see in verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Yes, just think of the bitterness one would experience if you were having your property seized, you were being persecuted. That'd be pretty painful. Be pretty easy to grow bitter. And so he's describing here, don't let that happen. Instead, pursue peace, forgiveness. You know, one more point. It's kind of interesting when these holiness preachers use this passage to scare people out of their salvation and their forgiveness. They never mention bitterness. They'll always say, well, you got drunk, so you're not truly a Christian. You know, you fornicated. You cussed. You smoked a cigarette. You know, something like that. They always look at these commists of sins. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about those inner states of the heart that Christ is going to change over a lifetime. And what we see here is that God says, if those kind of things don't change, it will have an effect on other people. Well, verse 16, he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Remember, we studied him back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Where it says that Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau as two twin sons. Here he gives kind of a negative picture on Esau. He says, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he couldn't change what he had done. And so we read this passage and we start to ask ourselves a question. So why was it that Esau had a change of heart, was sobbing before God, wanted God's blessing, and yet God was just like, no, you can cry all you want. You can grieve. You can feel bad. Too late. You're going to hell. Is that what this is talking about? I mean, it seems to on a surface reading. But then you start to compare this with other passages. How's that fit with John 6:37? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. So how about that? So how does that fit with Esau coming back and saying, you know, I want to get in with God. I want eternal life. I want to be forgiven. And Jesus is like, no, you blew it. Well, we see a contrast here. And the real issue here is that we haven't read our Old Testament. Why don't we actually go back into the context of Genesis chapter 25. We read about this story. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Their father was Isaac. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they had twins from their mother, Rebekah. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Makes sense, I guess. I don't know. Esau, in Hebrew, it's like a play on words with red. So he comes out, this devilish little child, red, hairy, and that was the one the father loved the most. Well, after this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to the both of them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Esau is like the burly man's man, right? Like picture Garcon from Beauty and the Beast, okay? He just eats a dozen eggs a day. He kills, he hunts, and then he feasts. That's Esau. And then you have Jacob, who is peaceful, living in tents. Aw, the cute younger brother. He's peaceful. It's got to be euphemism, right? It's contrasted in, you know, in Hebrew literature. You usually have parallelism, repetition. Skillful hunter versus peaceful. And so he's the sissy younger brother. Instead of being in the field, he's in the tents. You know, in this culture, it was a hunter-gatherer culture, and the women would stay home, and Jacob would stay home with the girls. Well, now Isaac loved Esau, the burly man, the father identified with the tough son, because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. So he's not just a wuss. He's a mama's boy. Well, like most guys like this, okay, he couldn't get out there and kill anything. He wasn't very good with a bow or a spear or a sword. And so he started to use his mind. He became a deceiver. In fact, the term Jacob means deceiver. So this is a pretty dysfunctional family. Check this out, verse 29. When Jacob had cooked some stew, he's a good cook too, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. That's probably how they sounded. So Jacob, he's talking. You ever do this when you were kids with your brother or sister? You know, somebody wants something. Okay, sell me your firstborn. We used to say, okay, just sell me your soul. You know, he comes in, he's starving. Okay, sell me your birthright. You know, in the ancient times, ancient cultures practiced something called primogeniture. That means the first son is the inheritor of all the goods of the family, the inheritance. Now, this would not just have included the goods, you know, the sheep, the cattle, the servants of the estate. This would also have included that covenant we discussed, the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, a covenant is just a contract. It's an agreement in which God makes a deal with people. Some covenants are conditional, where you both have to do something. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And in the Abrahamic covenant or contract, God promised to Abraham, one of your seed, I'll bless the entire globe. And of course, as we read through our Bibles, we discover one of his descendants was Jesus Christ. Yes, there was a Jewish man that came from the line of Abraham and David, and he has blessed the whole world. Isn't that interesting? Okay, how many people here do not come from a Jewish background? Raise your hand. An ethnically Jewish background. You ever think about that for a second? Why are so many good Gentiles like us worshiping the God of Abraham? Jew. You know why? Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has caused more non-Jewish people to start to worship and follow the God of Israel than any other human being in history. And it was in fulfillment of this promise right here. Well, when Jacob is saying, sell me your birthright, of course he's not just talking about the cattle or the servants or the money. He's talking about this. That you could have a stake in this huge plan, this eternal plan that would influence people 4,000 years later. The fact that we would be sitting right here having this Bible study about the Jewish Hebrew scriptures. And so Jacob says, give it here. I'll trade you for the soup. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau lentil stew and bread, gave him bread too. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is one of the few times in Old Testament narrative, like we're reading here, where the author won't just tell us what happened, but he'll give us some teaching like this. You know, often you just see events happening and you have to kind of figure out what's the meaning. Here, the author tells us, he steps in, he breaks the fourth wall, you know, in drama, and he says, Esau despised his birthright. Let's think about these two things for a second. Soup versus birthright. Okay, on the one hand, soup is immediate. He's hungry. I mean, I bet his stomach really hurt. He's thinking about the birthright. I'm not going to inherit that for a long time. I'm not even sure if we really will impact the entire globe. If you look at the soup, it's temporary. You know, it's going to feed a need that is going to pass within a couple hours. He could have gone out and hunted some more. Birthright is something that's eternal. We are still benefiting from that birthright that God had set up. Soup, physical. Birthright, spiritual. You know, when you're looking at a bowl of soup, you see it. It's tangible. It's material. It's right there in front of you. A birthright for God to make a promise to you, not that tangible. It doesn't have a smell. It doesn't have a weight. You can't touch it. We could put it this way. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? The soup would be the seen, the things you can see. The birthright would be the unseen. Esau's choice, honestly, it was pretty dishonest. You know, when you think of Esau, later we're going to read that Esau had no intention of ever giving up this birthright. So he was just trying to get a bowl of soup out of the prospect. Esau also made it under duress. It was just a quick decision. His stomach hurt. He had this birthright. He's thinking about the two, and he made just a snap decision, very fast, impulsive even. And yet this decision that was made in 30 seconds, 45 seconds, changed the rest of his life, as we'll see. In Genesis 26 and into 27, we get a bunch of genealogies, and eventually we get into this section where Rebekah and Jacob successfully conspire to get Isaac, the father, to bless Jacob. You know, Isaac never signed off on this deal. Well, at this point, Isaac had become ancient. He's old. He can't see that well. And so he's on his bed, just lying there about to die. Esau comes in. He says, Father, what do you want? And Isaac says, oh, get me some of that. Get me some of those deer from the forest. Make me something to eat. Esau says, no problem. So Esau goes out to the forest. In the meantime, Rebekah sends in Jacob. And she says, this is what we're going to do. He can't see. He's an old man. So get some sheepskin, and this I'm not even making this part up. Get some sheepskin and put it on your arms because Esau was so hairy. And you're going to put that up next to him and you're going to talk to him and you're going to get your father to give you the birthright. So they go back and forth. Eventually, Isaac gives the right over to Jacob. We pick up in Genesis 27, verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father. The front door is opening just as the back door is slamming. That Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and he brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father rise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Oh, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And after this, he talks to his dad. He says, "It was a mistake. You should have given the blessing to me. He cheated you. He deceived you." And Isaac says, "What I've said is what I've said." He sticks to it. Well, this would fit with our text, wouldn't it? Hebrews 12:17. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he couldn't get it back. What are we to take from this? Well, I'm sure you can see after reading the text, it isn't that Esau lost eternal life, was it? No. Esau actually didn't lose any of his property. We're going to see as you read through the book that Esau just turns into this, you know, malevolent rage and starts hunting his brother. He has 400 soldiers under him. He takes over this entire group of people and his offspring flourish. It isn't that he rejects eternal life. That's not what this is talking about. It's that he forfeits a major role in God's plan. To be cut out of God's plan in a serious way. You know, many of us here have begun to see what it's like to start to make an influence for Christ. And it feels awesome. You know, when you talk to your friend about Christ and your friend comes to Christ and the love of God comes into him, and the joy and the peace and the kindness, and you just start to see, whoa, that feels good. And you start to help your friends grow with Christ. And then even as you start to teach to other people, you just, as Jesus describes it, you're more blessed when you give than when you receive. And to be cut out of that prospect, we see that that would be, okay, it wouldn't be anything like losing forgiveness. But it's still a stark, stern warning. Esau still got some soup. I guess he got that out of it. God didn't take that away. And also some bread. Got bread with it, too. I'm sure if Esau was here, he'd be like, "Don't forget to mention the bread. Got bread with that soup." He kept his property. We see, you know, he maintained an army of 400 people. Got a nation. From the exterior, if you were to look at Esau's life, it looked fine. Nothing had changed. From the spiritual dimension, everything had changed. He lost his place in God's plan. Permanently. You know why we're here talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? It was because of this event. So this really speaks to the gravity of our choices. You know, as believers, we often give lip service to the notion of free will. You know, people will talk to us and say, you know, why all the suffering in the world? Why does God allow evil? Like we talked about last week. You know, Christians will very quickly say, well, you know, free will. God values free will in his creatures, in humanly freedom. And he likes the idea that he's not creating robots, but that he's creating persons. And so we give lip service to this all the time. Why is it that our world is fallen? It's because we freely chose to sin and throw off God. What's interesting is the same Christians who will give that statement when it comes to major life decisions, it's almost as if they've forgotten all about that. They start to think, well, if I choose this rather than that, you know, God's a God of grace and I'm sure it'll work out fine. Or, you know, I'm going to choose against God here for a few months, but I'm sure it'll be okay in the end. You know what this passage is teaching us? It's teaching us a very stern warning. Namely, sometimes decisions are permanent and irreversible. You know, you could have the free will decision to cut off your arm. You don't have the free will decision to put it back on, right? You can have the free will decision to jump out of an airplane. You don't have the free will decision to survive longer than 2 minutes, right? Unless you made the free will decision to pack a parachute. In that case, you would. But there's some decisions that we make which we cross some kind of an indelible line, and after we cross it, we've made that choice, and God honors that choice. As we think about this, you look at people, and you know, you'll talk to a guy or a girl, and you talk to them, and they say, well, I was lonely, I was depressed, and so I just decided to go out and get laid. And so what is that communicating? That's communicating that I have this hunger that needed to be satisfied, and I was willing to go outside of God's will to go take care of it. You know, what this passage is teaching is no matter how much your stomach hurts from hunger, it never, ever justifies trading in God's will to satisfy it. Some people appeal to this passage, very famous text. You usually see this on bumper stickers or refrigerator magnets. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So people say, well, you know, I got this big choice and I'm going to choose against God. But it's going to work out in the end because Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good. And then they just stop right there. And you say, wait. Let's finish that passage. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, you can't take that passage and say, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and I'm sure it'll work out for the good, because God promises that. No. To his purpose, not your purpose or purposes. To those who love God, to those who put Christ first. Oh, that is a sweet promise. For people who are saying, I want to put Christ first in my life. Yeah, at that point, no matter what suffering you go through, no matter what happens, what decision you make, if you didn't have the knowledge of it, God promises he's going to work that out. Don't worry. Some people say, well, can't God bless us even when we choose against him? Yeah. I was thinking about that today. By virtue of the fact that I'm standing up here teaching, yeah, making so many bonehead, selfish decisions, and yet God still carries you through. Of course he does that all the time. But we aren't guaranteed this. We aren't promised this. I would hate to have somebody walk out of here and say, well, God will work it out in the end. He could. I hope he does. But I hope you're not banking on that. I hope you don't think that you can take that to the bank and know God will work this out. He might choose to. He never promises to. Think through some key choices, which are permanent choices. For one, who you marry. Yeah. You know, the Bible teaches, 2 Corinthians 6:14, that as Christians, we should not marry someone who is not a Christian. It's pretty clear. I know some people look at that and they say, whoa, what's that about? Well, there's three reasons Scripture gives for this. First, it's unfair to that person. To be a dedicated follower of Christ and then go and marry someone who's not a Christian, that is the ultimate bait and switch. Dedication to Christ isn't like your favorite ice cream or your favorite music. Those things can be negotiated in marriage, okay? Unless it's country music. Then that's just off the table at that point. It's true. No, thank you. Wow. some hip-hop fans here. That would be unfair at that point. But when you think about dedication to Christ, and we're saying, Christ is at the center of my life, so I want to give myself to you, except for this right here. Yeah, that's a bad idea. You know, Christ is going to affect how you spend your money. He's going to affect how you spend your time. He's going to affect your values. He's going to affect your love for other people. And to say we're going to get into a contract here, a marriage, when you don't agree to any of that, that is a bad idea. And so it's unfair to that person at that point. It's also unfair to you. Ask anybody who's married. It's like getting into a three-legged race. You're no longer a sprinter. You're done being a sprinter. You are immediately put into the three-legged race competition. And if this person is running that way and you are running this way, it's not going to turn into a race. It's going to turn into a tug of war. It's not fair to you. Somebody is going to have to compromise, or it's just going to be aggression, animosity, bitterness. It's also not fair to the kids. You know, I probably don't even need to argue this point. Many of us grew up in homes like this, where dad believes one thing, mom believes something completely different. And we're saying the values, the centerpiece, the goal of life, mom believes this and dad believes that. Completely different. You know, I know a lot of people will say to themselves, well, we're getting along right now. Yeah, now. What about in 10 years when you have some kids? And you have to decide, what are we going to prioritize? What are we going to value? What do we want to teach our children? And all of a sudden, at that point, it goes from being real placid, real happy, until you start to disagree pretty seriously. Here's Gary Waltz. He says the divorce rate for couples with the same faith ranges from 13 to 27%. So if you agree, now this wouldn't be Christians. This is a secular book. It's just agreeing on the fundamental values of life. He says the divorce rate for different faith couples ranges from 24 to 42%. Oh, yeah, that's going to have an effect on you. It's going to have an effect on them. It's going to have an effect on your whole family. Once you make a decision to get married, well, that's a huge decision. Can't take that back. I mean, this is till death do we part. When you make that choice, that's irreversible at that point. The effects of that are going to go on forever. By contrast, when you decide to put Christ first and you decide that you're going to wait for that godly spouse, you won't regret it. You know, the effects that that's going to have for decades of your life. So you can see these choices that we make, they work in a negative sense sometimes. They also work in a positive sense. Sit with my wife today in our back porch just praying together, praising the Lord for 15, 20 minutes, talking. And you're just like, man, I made this decision to marry her 5 years ago. I'm still reaping the benefits of that. You start to see these choices have huge impact. What about the choice to take a break from Christ? I've heard people say that. They start to get a great relationship together with Christ. They come to Christ, start to serve Him. Feels pretty good. And then at a certain point, they get a job opportunity or they get some other advancement over here. And all of a sudden they're like, well, I'm just going to go do that for a couple years. Then I'm really going to buckle down. And that's when I'll start to follow Christ. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. You know, making that kind of a decision. It's not like I have a hobby and I'm going to drop my hobby. Like I'm going to stop riding my bike for a couple years. It's more like if you have a spouse. And you say, well, I'm just going to take a break for a couple years. And then we'll come back and then we'll really buckle down on this marriage. We'll have a family. You know, things could be completely different at that point. You know, Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things will be added on to you. Put Christ first. Christ doesn't take second place. It doesn't work that way. Hebrews 3:13, we read in that chapter, encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. remember talking to a dude, he was 18. He said, I'm just going to go away for a couple years, get this degree. I said, is there a church out there? Are there Bible-believing Christians? Well, I just got to get this degree. And once that degree's finished, I'll come right back and I'll get my walk together with Christ. 5 years later, he had his master's degree. He had a great job set up. And when I talked to him about spiritual things, it was just like, whew, nothing. I'm like, do you care about this? There's nothing there. Is it possible God could still be gracious to you after putting him in second place? Absolutely. Are you guaranteed that? Are you promised that? Absolutely not. It doesn't work that way. You can think about something like debt. I know you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Yeah, debt. Choosing to spend and amass a huge amount of debt, that's an irreversible decision. You know, a couple years later, you can't just say, just kidding, I'll just return it. There was a guy I was working with. He had decided to go get a Mustang. And he's like, I don't have any money, but I'm just going to buy a Mustang. Well, ended up, he got an $800 per month car payment. So we talked about that. I'm like, you are signing on the dotted line. He's like, this is a gray issue. You know, it's not black and white. Where's the Bible ever say don't buy a Mustang? I'm like, oh, dude, you're missing the point here. Okay, you are signing something over that is going to have huge ramifications on the next 10 years. You're going to have to work extra. You're going to be stressed out. And for what? For what? A red car. That's what you're trading everything in for. By contrast, you know, if you think about debt, choosing to use your money for Christ, that's an irreversible decision as well. Jesus says any money you give to God, it's like storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. He says moth and rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't break into steel. As Francis Schaeffer describes it, he's like, it's as if Jesus is saying you can wire your money from the Bank Swiss, from PNC Bank, into a heavenly account where it will be stored for you by giving it over to God, letting God be in control of your money. And so, again, you can see this can move one direction. It could also move an entirely different direction. Misuse of speech. Oh, I almost didn't want to put this one up here because I just started to think of all the stupid stuff I've said over the years. It wouldn't be such a problem if people weren't listening, you know. You get caught saying something or you're talking, you're running your mouth. And someone hears it and then they tell the person and you're just like, oh. You say things like that, you can't take them back. What about lying? You know, people in this room struggling with they just can't tell the truth. I've met people like this. They just can't. They can't be honest. And, you know, I see what that's like. It's a defense strategy that you're going to basically set up a defense here so that people can't hurt you. And yet at the same time, you get caught lying multiple times in a row. Is there forgiveness? Of course. You know, are people going to reject you? No. But what does happen is trust is broken. That's not something you can just snap your fingers and all of a sudden, yeah, I trust you all of a sudden. Lying, dishonesty, what that does is it just puts a chill on relationships, cussing people out, smack-talking somebody. You can't take that back. By contrast, using your speech for Christ, you know, there's still things that people said to me 10 years ago I can remember verbatim, word for word, what they said, words of encouragement. People coming up to me, encouraging me, scriptures they share. And you can see with each one of these, this isn't just a negative picture. I hope you can see there's also the positive picture, that our choices do matter. We've been put in a world where God honors our decisions and they can work either direction. Well, there's a final choice that comes up here, which is also irreversible. It's one way or the other. We read in verse 18, You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. As Exodus 19:12 states, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, Deuteronomy 9:19, I'm trembling with fear. What's he talking about? He's talking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, that the people couldn't even come up on the mountain, and there was this fire burning. Even Moses, who's supposed to be like that mediator who would go between the people and with God, even he was saying, I am freaking out right now to go up on that mountain. The author of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Oh, so this is a different picture. How about those people who say, when you say, what's the whole purpose of Christ? The Bible. What's Christianity all about? And they say, follow the Ten Commandments. Follow the Ten Commandments. Be a good person. Wait a minute. That's not what we read here. He says, you haven't come to that mountain, the law. He says, you've come to this different mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How did Abel die? He was killed by his brother. Remember in Genesis 4:10, where God says to Cain, how did your brother die? He says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? He says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I know you killed him. What was his brother's blood crying to him? Judgment. The author of Hebrews says here, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's. Christ's blood doesn't speak one of judgment. It speaks one of forgiveness, peace. You know, that's the message of the Bible. It's not that God wants to judge you. Jesus says, I don't desire to judge you. He says instead, I want to forgive you. But again, our decisions matter. You know, Christ isn't going to kick down the door of your heart. He values free will. Yeah. You may have walked in tonight and just thought to yourself, well, I guess I'll check out what the Bible has to say. Seems pretty interesting. Did you know that the Bible says that when you walked in here tonight and you heard about this message of grace, that all of a sudden you got brought into a decision? You decide, either I'm going to approach God on my good works, or I'm just going to approach him completely on faith and what Christ has done for me. That's what this is describing here. You know, all other world religions, you can boil them down to something that the person does to get in with the divine. The Bible, totally different. Can't you see that? Totally different. It's not what we could do for God. It's what he did for us. He sent his son to die, to be killed, so we could be forgiven. And so he says, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So notice, it's not a threat here. He says this kingdom that we've been given, as we place our faith in it, that can't be shaken. That can't be taken away. Now, some people look at this further part here. Well, what about the fire? God's a fire. Well, that's a citation of Deuteronomy 4. I know a lot of people look at that and they think, fire. Well, I've read the Bible. Hell mentions fire. It's probably talking about hell. No. Look up the passage. What does fire mean in Deuteronomy 4? Well, in Deuteronomy 1:31, it refers to God's direction. The fire and the cloud led the people. Deuteronomy 4:12, it refers to the word of God, hearing what God has to say. He spoke from a fire. Deuteronomy 4:20, it refers to being saved from the fire of the furnace in Egypt. God's forgiveness, his redemption. Then finally, Deuteronomy 4:24 refers to God's exclusivity, that you can't approach God with a little bit of works or with a little bit of unbelief. This is just showing up to God and just saying, if you forgave me through Christ, I'm not going to count anything I've done. I want it just to be purely on your work. Well, think of a couple reflections here. We shouldn't see Esau's error in isolation from the rest of his life. I know as soon as we start to talk about the importance of decisions, immediately you start to feel a sense of anxiety. I hope I haven't just totally screwed up. I hope that decision that I just made, that it wasn't irreparable. You know, when we see Esau, we see an entire pattern. This was just one final decision in the sequence of dozens of others. So I don't think we should be worried or freaked out. God says if you don't have the right attitude, Christ will reveal that to you also. Philippians 3:15. So we don't need to worry. Finally, we will each face pain and we'll need to decide if, like Esau, we're going to take that bowl of soup. You know, each of us is going to go through pain. Now, you might look at Esau and say, you were hungry. Just get some food. Why sell your birthright? Yet God looks at us for the stupid things we turn to. And he's just like, that was the reason? That suffering was so bad. It was so unbearable. You had to forfeit such a vital stake with me? No. No suffering is so bad that would ever justify anything like that. It's good to know that God says in Philippians chapter 3, don't look at what's behind, but reach forward to what's ahead. Paul said, I don't look at those things. Boy, I would just become totally paralyzed if I just kept reflecting on all the bad decisions I've made. Instead, God says, I don't want you to focus on that. You have this whole future ahead of you. And just keep moving toward Christ. And what you'll see is he'll start to change your life into one that has a huge effect for him. Well, that's our study tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. A dour subject, but also kind of an inspiring subject when you think about how much is at stake. God wants to use us. Something to consider. Well, why don't we open up for some comments, questions, anything like that. Okay, over here.
Great teaching. I've been looking at two areas of my life recently where I've basically just been a failure. I don't know. Definitely not competent. And mostly it's impulsive decisions, to misuse my words, losing jobs left and right. The other area being relationships. And I've been reading through the Psalms, and a lot of them, it talks about how God is just over and over gracious to the Israelites, even though they abandoned his ways and they're suffering the consequences of that. And I've been clinging to that. But at the same time, I know sin still does have consequence. And at the same time, God wants to give us life through his Spirit. And that tension was sort of like hard to understand at first. But I think you're right. Like, he doesn't promise per se, that we're just going to have all of the consequences of our sin erased. Yet, we can look to him for the future, for him to change us and to grow us. And I think that that is like something that's really sweet about what Christ gives us.
Yeah, it's a serious message, but it's one I think that needs to be taught. Otherwise, you can have Christians who, they feel disappointed. They feel like God has let them down. That'd be a difficulty. The way Francis Schaeffer describes it is you don't have complete healing in this life, but you do have substantial. And so that is something to hold out for sure. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah, I just really like your last point about if we're all going to face pain and we're going to have to decide if we're going to take the bowl of soup, because it's so easy to look at Esau and think like, oh, that was such a stupid choice, you know, so how could you not see that this bowl of soup wasn't worth it? But just going through suffering over the last year, feeling like so desperate for something to take away that pain, you know, it's so easy to think like, oh, yeah, I would just turn to something else just to dull it. But it's cool that God wants to be there to help you not take away, choose the soup. Like, he wants to have an everyday personal relationship with you so that you have the strength to say yes to him. So, yeah.
Thanks for sharing that. Okay, over here.
A lot of times it seems like people, will, when they run into like a tough decision, they try like everything they could possibly think of on their own first. And then they go to God, like, now that I've done everything on my own, now I'm going to come to you. But I've like found every time that I went to God first, I'm not wasting as much time. And a lot of times it's a lot better in the end. A go-to verse for me is Jeremiah 29:11, and it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And that's like a go-to, like in my life, like every day.
Yeah, that's a great passage. One thing I would just say is that passage was given to Israel, so we got to keep that in perspective. But one thing my professor told me one time is when we understand what it meant for them, you know, the Jews at that time when that was written, they were in exile. They were removed from their land. They had just lost a bloody war. And it was in that historical milieu that God spoke in and said, "I have plans for you that are good." Now, if that was true for them, how much more true is that for us? God has something even sweeter right now for us, which ultimately will be established in eternity. Eternal life with God. So, yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about your last point in your teaching about, so what if we're not a Christian or we're not really sure what we think about all of this, and that first decision of coming into a relationship with God and, like, what he's offering about going to heaven, how, like, that's something we're each going to have to decide.
Yeah.
And I think it can be, like, easy, like, looking at stuff like this to be like, well, that really doesn't seem to apply to me. Like, I haven't really grown up, like, hearing about this or thinking about this, so why would I just, like, go for, like, the promise versus, like, the bowl of soup or something like that? I can see the bowl of soup. I've known this my whole life. And one thing I think is really important to consider is, like, what God does give us that's clear. So there are a lot of things that, like, yes, we can't see when it comes to, like, the spiritual realm, but God doesn't just call us to those things blindly.
Yeah.
Or just to make this huge, like, eternal altering choice based on without reason for it. So
yeah.
I think that that's something worth investigating, and I'm really glad that God gives us, like, a lot of evidence for that, and he doesn't just call us to that on one.
You know, most churches you go to, if you're a first-time guest, they give you a CD with Christian music on it. Okay, so it's kind of like just hear about how awesome God is and sing to him. One of the things our church does is if you're, you know, spiritually exploring what you believe and you're a first-time guest here, you get to pick up a free drink and a book which covers evidence for why we'd ever believe in the Bible. So I forgot to mention that. You can go pick that up. It's a good deal. Okay, let's go back here.
Yeah, I remember growing up, and I went to a different church. And one of the things that they really emphasized is that, you know, if you mess up, it's just everything is downhill. Where it's like, you know, you get in that place where you did make that wrong decision, and life, you know, you're never going to be 100% happy again. It's just never going to be there. And I think it's a lie that has perpetuated. I think, you know, I know many people that feel that way, where it's like, I've made this huge error and things are never, ever going to be good again. And while there, like you were saying, there is a repercussion oftentimes from the decisions we make, we do serve a God who's redemptive,
yeah,
who very clearly comes in and is able to heal and work with us. And I think there's a place where it's like we really do have to remember that, that he promises that one day that as believers, that will all be gone.
Yeah.
That will be something we never have to deal with again, and we will be at a place with God where it is 100%. And that's pretty reassuring.
There is a tension here in this passage where, on the one hand, there's a seriousness of our choice, while on the other, we serve a really gracious God. And so all we can say is it's his prerogative when he decides to step in. I mean, you think back on your life and the decisions you were going to make, and God just stepped in and was just like, boom, no, you can't do that. And then other times he doesn't do that. And so it's confusing, but I take your point seriously that I think at this point you can't focus on what you've done in the past. God has good things for you in the future. Are you going to choose to trust him? Yeah. Okay. I just kind of had a question about, I guess, the context, because Jacob didn't really seem like he was pursuing God in the sense that he was coveting what his brother had, so there's a commandment broken. He was a deceiver. He dishonored his parents. He lied to his father. Somehow God sees him as a God-fearing, God-pursuing man and blesses him. That seems like a pretty sketchy way to go about serving God. It's hard for me to like come to grips with that and see him as a holy man and that he's deserving of all that blessing. Whereas Esau was a rash like guy, obviously made stupid decision, but they both seem like jackasses.
Yeah, I know. I couldn't have said it any better myself. I mean, that's totally true. I mean, the one who gets the blessing, his name is the deceiver. It must have been that whatever Esau did was so serious, just to flippantly throw around spiritual things like that, that even though Jacob was a loser, God chose to bless him too. One thing with grace that is difficult to comprehend is that grace means a gift. And when you give a gift, there's nothing about the receiver of the gift that causes somebody to give the gift. It wouldn't be a gift. If there was something in the receiver, then it would be something they earned or affection or work. But grace is not that way. Grace has far less to do with the receiver of it than the giver. And so one thing I take from this passage is that God is just gracious. And when you look at Jacob, you just don't see that much that's redeeming. If you finish the rest of it in Genesis, which I'm not sure if you have, it gets worse. I mean, really shows how God just works with dysfunctional people, you know. Okay, last one.
I really like your last point of when we face pain, are we going to choose the bowl of soup or not? And I think it makes sense that the author of Hebrews is moving into the gravity of our decisions after he talks about suffering, because it's usually when we're in the midst of suffering that we think black and white and we make these extreme choices because our brain is so foggy and mixed up and we're not thinking straight. And it got me thinking of Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's like, there's no temptation or situation that's come upon you that's too much for you to bear. God's faithful, and he's going to offer you a way out. But then it finishes with, so that you can endure it. And I think a lot of times when we're in suffering, we're looking for a way out that'll take away the pain. When a lot of times what God wants is just for us to trust him that he's going to provide and faithfully wait, trusting that he's going to provide there. And I think one of the richest things that come from the free will choice of enduring something with God is you get to learn a lot more in that last lifetime.
Yeah, great point. Well, on that point, we should pray.